I believe we typically divide life into two very broad categories, and we make a very bold distinction between those two categories, the spiritual and the material. There is a vast difference between the two. It is seen in many aspects, but perhaps it is seen more clearly than in any other way in the fact that the things that are spiritual are eternal. The things that are physical are temporal or temporary, earthly. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, where he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, the physical, for the things which are seen are temporal. But we look at the things that are not seen, the things that are spiritual." He said those things are eternal. It's very important that we maintain the distinction between those two and never get them confused for many reasons, but primarily because one of them is so much more important than the other one is. The spiritual is so much more important than the physical. But now, having said that, I believe that there is also a sense in which we may have separated those things sometimes too far apart. And in some ways, we still need to maintain some connection in our minds between those two things. In fact, I believe that Jesus actually makes a connection between those two things and ties them together a little bit tighter than we do sometimes. In the text that Stephen read to us a few minutes ago, Jesus challenges us to make sure we invest our treasure in the right place, because he says our treasure and our heart will be in the same place. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I know what you're thinking. Someone's going to say, well, you know, obviously Jesus is talking about spiritual treasure in that passage, and that perhaps is the primary reference, but I believe that he's also dealing with earthly things and the effect that the earthly things have on our spiritual lives. In that passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is clearly teaching us that there is a right way and a wrong way to use physical things. And he is abundantly clear on the point that the way that we use the physical things says everything about our spiritual condition. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, where's your heart? We know exactly what that question means. How many times have we said something like, well, you know, my heart just wasn't in it. I just didn't have the heart. There's another saying that we use sometimes. It goes like this: put your money where your mouth is. Where you put your money, Jesus says, will show where your heart is. And so the question comes up again: where's your heart? Now, if you look carefully at that picture that's coming onto the screen, it'll probably take you a minute or two to figure out what it really is. But the fact is, we've all seen that picture before, and every one of us have seen it in our own homes. That's your refrigerator. Everybody knows what leftovers are. It's that stuff that's left behind after everybody has gotten what they want in the first go-round. After everyone has had their fill, after everyone is satisfied, what you wrap up and put in the refrigerator is the leftovers. We're very familiar with that principle. I suspect most of you, if not all of you, came up like I did. Nothing was ever thrown away that could be warmed up, doctored up a little bit, cleaned up, and then recycled back onto the table for the next meal. I mean, that was just the way things are. Not was, are. I will admit that one of the most discouraging things that I have ever heard my mother say to me would be the answer that I would often get when I would come in late in the evening, hungry and tired and just couldn't wait for supper, and I'd say, "What's for supper?" And I'd hear that discouraging word, leftovers. Leftovers. This morning, I want to spin that idea into a spiritual direction and get us thinking about an old habit that we may be in. And if we are in that habit of giving God the leftovers, it will really slow down our spiritual progress. Now, this part of our discussion takes us back to that last verse that Stephen read to us from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the one that most of us are so familiar with. We've quoted it a lot of our lives. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That little verse illustrates a principle that God has always demanded that we live by. God demands to be put first. God must have first place in our lives. And this morning, as we study this subject, I want to give you three key words that I think are very, very important that will help us to keep our minds pointed in the right direction as we think about the importance of what we give God. Not just in the collection plate that was passed a few minutes ago, not just that's illustrated on the board there that shows our collection and the budget, but also in the sense of putting God first in every decision that we make. It's about a lot more than just our giving. Oh, our giving's important. We're going to talk about that too, but it's way beyond just what we give. God must be put first. Now, the first word that I want you to think about is a word that occurs first in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, but its implication goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where verse 4 of that chapter describes what Abel gave to the Lord in that first sacrifice that's recorded there. It says, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." And I believe it's there in that verse that we are introduced to the principle of first fruits. Now, God was abundantly clear about His demand for the first parts that were produced. God demanded the first of everything. The first fruits of all was to be given back to God. Didn't matter whether it was an animal that was born, didn't matter if it was grain that was harvested, or even bread that was baked. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, God said, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Then in Numbers chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, God said, of the first of your dough, and he's not talking about money, of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so shall you lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Now that pretty well seals the deal insofar as how God considered, or how important God considered, the matter of first fruits to be. Whatever God blessed the people with, his portion was to come from the first fruits, not from what was left over. There are two very important elements, I think, that are illustrated by that practice that the Israelites had of giving God the first fruits. His portion came from the first fruits then, and I believe it still should be done now. In giving God his portion from the first fruits, we're illustrating or expressing two important things. Number one, there is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. When we dedicate God's portion from the first fruits, we are acknowledging him as the source of all of the blessings of our lives. He is the one who gets the very first portion because he is the one who gave us the blessing. How would it be if someone were to give you something very generously and you went and told somebody else, you know, that was so very good of you to give me that. It wouldn't do any good to acknowledge someone who didn't give it to you. It's a well-understood principle that we acknowledge the one who has given the gift. And in that very oversimplified way, when we give God his portion from the first fruits, that means that we acknowledge him as the source of our blessings. As James said in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God blesses us. He is the source of all good things in our lives. And when we dedicate his portion back to him from the first fruits, we are acknowledging him as the source. And part of the acknowledgement process is our faith and our confidence in God to continue to bless us abundantly. We need to understand and we need to dwell on the fact that God is the source. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, whatever we give back to God will be minimal compared to what he's going to continue to bless us with. We've seen that illustrated in our lives over and over and over. You cannot outgive God. And in the very small token that we give to him, comparatively, it is a small token compared to what he's done for us. And it is a testimony to our acknowledgement of him as the source, our faith and our confidence that he will bless us as he has promised. Now, secondly, I think it's also important that in our giving to God of the first fruits, we're also showing our thankfulness. As the source of every good thing in our lives, God deserves our gratitude. When we express our gratitude to him, we're acknowledging the fact of our dependence upon him and that we can't make it without his help. In everyday life, good people everywhere despise ingratitude, don't they? We just deplore someone who refuses to be grateful. Someone who will not say thank you. Someone who will not acknowledge that they've been given something is regarded pretty poorly. So, we need to be giving God His portion out of the first fruits. God comes off the top. We don't wait until we see what's left over at the end of the month or at the end of the week and then make a determination or a decision about how much we're going to give God. We don't look at the calendar or the schedule and see if we've got any time left before deciding to come and honor God with our worship. You see, this first fruits business touches every part of our life of service to God. God demands to come first in our giving and finances, in our worship, our adoration of Him, our daily living. If we don't put God first, we don't have the promise of His blessing. Now let me tell you, this is not just about, as I said, giving. Some people have misunderstood, said, well, you know, you're just talking about buying God's favor. No, no. There's a second term I want to bring into this discussion, and it's the word righteousness. Righteousness. You have your Bibles. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter that almost in its entirety discusses the contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. In fact, if you're taking notes or got something to write on, write yourself a little note to remember to read the entire chapter of Proverbs 11 this afternoon sometime. You'll be glad you did. We're not going to read it all right now, but there are several verses that I want us to look at just sort of in passing as we establish a connection here between the first fruits and the righteousness that God expects us to exemplify. As I said, there's a contrast drawn here, verse after verse after verse. For example, look at verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. In other words, righteousness is self-maintaining. If you will put God first and live righteously to the very best of your ability, it'll be easier to live the righteous way. But if you insist on living in wickedness, there'll constantly be a stumbling block and an occasion of falling before you. Verse 6 says, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." Righteousness is a life of liberation. Liberation from the bondage to sin. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He said, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered, you being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Here the wise man says, the righteous life of the upright delivers him. In verse 10, he says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." Now understand, there is a lot of figurative language in this chapter. He's illustrating principles, and here the principle is, among good people, generally, there is approval for righteous living. But if you want to be known for your wickedness, everybody's going to be happy when you're gone. Particularly, though, I want you to note verse 24 with me. In verse 24, he says, one gives freely, yet grows richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now, if you were to take this verse out of the context of this entire chapter, as I've heard many people do, and use it just as a standalone verse out of the Bible that, quote unquote, proves that everybody who gives to God as they should, or everybody who gives a big sum of money to God regularly, is insured of their success and favor and well-being. I mean, if you take it out of its context, that's kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. The fact is, those words are based on a true principle. The principle is that God blesses the righteous, and the righteous reflect God's love and mercy and goodness with their generosity. But on the other hand, the person who is a stingy, selfish person, not giving to God or man because he wants to keep it all for himself. Remember what God said in the first chapter of the book of Haggai that we read from last Sunday night. We'll study again some more this evening. God said, you've worked so hard to gather up all the things that you have, and God says, and I blew on it. In other words, he says, I blew it away, like you would take a handful of dust and blow on it, and it would just scatter. God does not bless those who are selfish, those who are stingy, those who care only for themselves. But what I want us to see here is this is not just a wide open promise of blessings to people who give a lot. It's a promise of blessings to people who give to God in the way that they should and who help their fellow man in the way that Jesus teaches, and combine that with daily righteous living, the kind of life that sets us apart from the wicked person, the kind of life that's described all throughout this chapter, Proverbs chapter 11. God blesses the righteous, because part of righteous living is generosity toward God and man. The third thing that I want us to look at is the word stewardship. Now, obviously, we're just going to rush right over it and sort of hit a high point or two, because there's so much that we could study on the subject of stewardship. A couple of important things the Bible tells us about stewardship and stewards. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, it is required that a steward be trustworthy. The matter of trust, God's entrusting us with the blessings that he gives us, trusting us to use them in the way that is in keeping with his will, and trusting us even in the use of those very things that he gives us to put him first, to give him of the first fruits of even those blessings that he gives us. faithfulness. Are we faithful? Are we faithful as stewards when the collection plate is passed? Are we faithful as stewards as we use the resources that God blesses us with in these very difficult days? Something happened to me, to my family, last year that never happened before. Beth and I lost our jobs same day, two times. In each case, I believe God opened up a door of blessings. And we didn't stay jobless long. Even if we had, though, God would still continue to bless us as long as we put Him first. I'm not saying this in a boastful way or saying, look at me, look at us. I'm saying this to say that I'm not asking anybody to go through something that I haven't been through. God's Word isn't something that I stand here in this pulpit and try to apply to you, but not me. That's not how it works. You see, we're all in this together. And the sooner we can realize that, the better we'll become, the stronger we'll be as a family of God's people in this place. The way we use what God gives us, whether we like it or not, whether we think God has given us a fair shake, that may play into a little bit of our righteousness. But you know, sometimes when we're down, we tend to be a little bit bitter. There's no future in bitterness except bitterness. We need to get up every morning content with the fact that God is taking care of us and use what He gives us in the most responsible way that we possibly can. That's the second thing that I wanted to bring out about the important term stewardship. For in Matthew chapter 25, which contains such a wealth of information for us on several different subjects, but on the matter of stewardship, Jesus taught that parable we've come to call the parable of the talents. The underlying bedrock beneath that parable is the principle of responsible use of what the Lord gives us. Use it responsibly. Responsibility reaches into so many aspects of our lives. It affects not only the way that we use our money, it affects the way that we view possessions. Let me tell you something. I'm taking a long, hard look at my possessions right now because I moved them two times in the last 6 months, and they're just too many of them. Responsibility in our attitudes toward God and toward one another. Stewardship. Responsibility, accountability, and being faithful. Let's take a step backward for just a minute. Let's go back to that matter of the leftovers. If righteousness is not the first priority in our lives, then we're giving God leftovers. If biblical stewardship does not fit into our lifestyle, then we're giving God the leftovers. This matter of giving God from the first fruits, putting Him first, being responsible and good stewards, trustworthy, demands two things. Number one, it demands that a decision be made ahead of time to put God first in everything. It's all about a decision. Matthew 6:33 is about a mindset, a decision. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You can't put God first in your life without deciding to put him first. And so beforehand, before the test comes, before the plate is passed, before the challenge hits us in the face, we've already got to have that decision behind us. I'm going to put God first no matter what. In the matter of our giving, it also demands that a determination be made ahead of time what God's portion is. Last Sunday, and I neglected to announce it as I was asked to do and seem to have forgotten it every time I've gotten in the pulpit, but it's announced in the bulletin, and most of you have known by now that the directory updates are on the tables in the foyer. And in the back of the directory update, for each one of us, is a copy of the budget that our elders have put together, planning for the work of this congregation in this new year. Obviously, that budget is very important, and it's divided up into various categories that have a proportion assigned to them for what should be spent in those various areas this year. You know, it's interesting that our elders have to sit down before the year gets here and make those decisions ahead of time based on past experience and their best judgment and the guiding principles of God's Word. Very much in the same way that you and I need to be sitting down and thinking about it beforehand, deciding what God's portion of whatever we're blessed with is going to be. I'm not saying that you've got to base your giving on a percentage number. It seemed to have been God's will in the Old Testament. But it is very important that we decide beforehand what God's portion out of the first fruits is going to be. And that way there's none of this pulling the wallet out and going through and seeing what's in there as the collection plate gets to the other end of the bench, headed our way. Okay, here it is. No. What does it say about us and our relationship with God when we haven't bothered to decide and determine ahead of time what portion is going to be His out of the first fruits? There are many other things that we need to talk about in this regard, and Lord willing, the coming weeks will give us the opportunity to discuss those things. If you're not a child of God, there is no greater need in your life right now than to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If having done that, you have perhaps become unfaithful in your service to God, renounce that unfaithfulness. Let it be known that you're not going to walk in that way any longer. God is waiting to restore you and forgive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, and if we can assist you in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.